Luke chapter 2, and we will begin reading at verse 21. I'd like to teach verses 21 through 24 in this sermon. Let's read this. We'll have a word of prayer and get into our Father's Word. When the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. And when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to Yahweh. Just as it is written in the law of Yahweh, every firstborn male will be dedicated to Yahweh, and to offer a sacrifice, according to what is stated in the law of Yahweh, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I love you so much and I'm so thankful for all that you've done for us today. I'm thankful for the many blessings that I've received from listening to the different testimonies here today. I'm thankful, Father Yahweh, that I'm not the only one that speaks here, that other people encourage us and give witness to what you're doing in their life. It encourages me, Yahweh, and I thank you for that. Father, I pray that you'd bless this teaching today. Pray that, Father Yahweh, it would be straight from you and not from me, that I wouldn't get in the way, no pride, no anything, Father, that I would try to add in, but that you, Father, and your word would be uplifted. I love you, Yahweh, and I thank you for your Son, Yeshua the Messiah. It's through him I pray to you, Holy Father. Amen. Luke chapter 2, we finished verse 20 yesterday, and now we have the circumcision and the presentation of our Messiah to the Heavenly Father. We'll just pick it right back up in verse 21, where we read again. It says, when the 8 days were completed for his circumcision, he was named Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived. I taught about circumcision in a previous sermon, where I covered Luke 1:59, where it talks about the circumcision of Yohanan, or John the Baptist. I'm not going to re-preach that sermon. You can go back and listen to that sermon online, or you can ask me for the CD, I'd get it for you. But I do want to cover something that I think is very important anytime we run across this in the life of our Messiah, is that he was a fulfiller of the law of Yahweh. Yahweh providentially watched over his son to see that the law would be perfectly fulfilled in his life. I'm talking about not turning to the right or to the left, but constantly on the proper path of the Torah. I believe, based upon a correct understanding of the prologue to the Gospel of John, that the word of Yahweh, which I understand to be, it's more than this, but one primary way that I understand this is to be the laws of Yahweh, the Torah of Yahweh. I believe that's always been with Yahweh since the very beginning of time. I think it's part of who he is. And I believe that there came a point in time where that Torah of Almighty Yahweh was made into a human being. And Yeshua walked this earth as the Torah made flesh, and he completely fulfilled every aspect of the Torah completely. Now, we must not say that he kept every law of Yahweh. We must not say that if we want to be technically accurate. And the reason we must not say that is because some laws did not apply to him. Okay? Some laws only applied to a priest. Some laws only applied to women. Okay? But we can say, technicality, we can say he never broke any of Yahweh's laws. Never violated any of them. He was perfect. There's about 7 or 8 passages in the Bible that teach us that he never broke Yahweh's law. Matthew 5:17 is one of them. Think not that I came to destroy the law. I did not come to destroy it, but I came to fulfill it, brother. Fulfill means to confirm, to do, to accomplish. In 2 Corinthians 5:21 it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Yahweh in him. And see, it's so wonderful. I talked with a brother the other night who was asking out of the deepest portion of his heart, I know. He said, "Brother Matthew, do you think that when Yeshua came and died that that was a second chance for everybody?" And I replied, I said, "Brother, that was the only chance for anybody. It's not a second chance. It's the only chance. He's the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world, already in the plan of Yahweh. It's the only chance any of us have." Galatians 2:21 says that if righteousness came by the law, Christ died for nothing, in vain. Nobody in here is justified by obeying the law. Justification means to be declared innocent in Yahweh's court of law. And the only way that you're declared innocent is by the substitute sacrifice of His Son on behalf of all those that put their faith and trust in Him and His finished work at Calvary. I hope you believe that and cherish that and are very, very thankful for that. I explain it to my children in the sense that if we knew a really poor family that didn't have any money to buy groceries and we took some of our money that Daddy had earned and deposited $1,000 into their bank account or gave them $1,000 that they didn't earn so that they could go buy groceries, we gave of our own possessions to help them out. That money then did not belong to us anymore. It belonged to that poor family. And Yeshua gave of His perfect life, not the life of a sinner for another sinner. A sinner can't die for the sins of another sinner, but a sinless man can die for the sins of all those that put their faith and their trust in Him. Yeshua had to fulfill the law of Yahweh perfectly in order to be the Messiah. Even the points that we think maybe He didn't need to fulfill. Take, for instance, the baptism of John, the baptism of Yohanan. Luke chapter 3, we'll get into this, teaches that it was a baptism of repentance. Our Messiah didn't need to repent. He never committed sin. And that's why John said when he came to be baptized, when the Messiah came to be baptized of John, John said, "I need to be baptized of you." The Messiah said, "No, John, suffer it be so," which means allow it to happen, that I fulfill, that we fulfill all righteousness. In other words, I have to fulfill all the righteous requirements. I tell people all the time when they ask me why I wear the tassels, they say, "You know, I believe now under the new covenant that the Holy Spirit reminds us to keep the commandments." And I've got no problem with that. Most of them don't know what the new covenant is. And that's Yahweh's laws upon physical Israel's, at least a remnant of physical Israel's, hearts and minds. That's the new covenant. And I believe that the Holy Spirit can prick you to want to do the commandments. But you know what? If there's anybody that the Holy Spirit would prick to know the commandments, it would be our Messiah. He had more of the Holy Spirit than all of us put together. And you know what? He still wore the tassels. He didn't dismiss the tassels because He thought, "Well, Yahweh is so fully inside of me, I don't need a reminder." No, Brother Danny, He still put the tassels on His garment. Why? He was obedient. He fulfilled every jot and tittle, every smallest letter and even the strokes of the letters. He fulfilled it all to a T so that He could be the perfect, unblemished, antitypical Lamb of Yahweh that takes away the sin of the world. John 1:29, I believe, as soon as John the Baptist saw Him, he said, "Behold the Lamb of Yahweh that takes away the sin of the world." Only one way that could be possible is that if He was unblemished spiritually, if He never sinned. He never transgressed. And that's what we get here in Luke 2:21. Yahweh providentially caused His parents, because they were Torah obedient people, to circumcise their son on the eighth day. Exactly how Yahweh's law, Genesis 17, Leviticus chapter 12, commands it to be done. Praise Yahweh for the fulfillment of the law by His Son. The text reads again, "When He was 8 days," or when the 8 days were completed for His circumcision, He was named Yeshua, the name given by the angel before He was conceived. And I believe that when our Messiah walked this earth, I believe He was called Yeshua. And I think it's significant because that name has to do with salvation. Matthew 1:21 says, "You shall call His name Yeshua because He will save His people from their sins." So I believe that when When he walked, when he ministered, I believe that's what people called him. I believe that was the name that the angel, being commissioned by the Father, gave to Miriam and Joseph. Joseph in a dream, Miriam while she was awake. When the angel visited her, I believe they told him to call him Yeshua, which means he will save, and he will save. He will. He doesn't try to save. He saves perfectly and completely by the power and the authority of Yahweh. I've got no problem with the family name of Yahweh. I believe Yahweh is the highest name in the universe. I believe that's the name Matthew 28:19 is talking about, because the name of Yahweh can be applied to the Messiah. It is the family name. In Ephesians 3, the Bible says, Apostle Paul writes, for this cause I bow my knees to the Father of our Master, Yeshua the Messiah, of which the whole family of heaven and earth is named. And I believe the whole family of heaven, the angelic creatures, and I believe the whole family here on earth is named after the family name of Yahweh. I explain it in a way that people can understand by giving an example with my children. Our family name is Jansen. That actually is a patriarchal surname. Son of Johann is where it comes from. It's a German name. And Jansen actually comes from John's son, or son of Johann. So it's a patriarchal surname. Surnames began to really take hold probably around the 12th to 13th century AD. And so if you ask me what the name of our family is, or what my sons and daughters' names is, it would be correct for me to say that their name is Jansen. But that doesn't mean that they can't have their own personal name whereby they're distinguished from me. You know, and I give people that analogy or that example so that they make an understand as to why I believe that the family name, the high name, is Yahweh. But I believe that our Messiah had a personal proper name whereby he could be distinguished from his Father. I don't quibble, I don't draw lines in the sand about how to pronounce that name or the Father's name for that matter. I think the most important thing is that we recognize that the Father does have a name. It's not Lord, it's not God. We know it's not pronounced Jehovah. Some people pronounce it Yahuwah, Yehoah, Yahweh, Yahweh. I've got no problem with any of those pronunciations so long as they're making an attempt to call upon the Tetragrammaton, which is the four-lettered name of the Creator. That's the same thing with the Messiah's name. There's a couple of people that I've talked to out of state, not here, that think I'm going to hell because I pronounce the Messiah's name Yeshua instead of Yahshua. I don't believe that they're going to hell over it, but they put me in the lake. But that's all right. I still love them. I don't put any people in the lake over the various pronunciations of those particular names. But I do believe that our Messiah's name was Yeshua when he walked this earth. I do believe that there will come a day when the prophecy of Jeremiah 23 will be fulfilled and he will be referred to as Yahweh Tzidkenu. I do not believe that prophecy has taken place as of yet. Verse 22, and when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to Yahweh. There's a discrepancy here at the beginning of verse 22, and that's this. If you're reading out of the King James Bible, it will say, and when the days of her purification, my Bible says, HCSB, their purification. And there is a big debate about should it be their or should it be her. I know some King James only advocates, people that believe the King James Version is the only legitimate Bible on the planet, that they think that the modern translations, like the HCSB or the NIV or the NASB, are satanically inspired to say there because they're trying to make the Messiah out to be a sinner that needs to be purified. Do you catch that? This is their reasoning. They say it shouldn't say their purification. That's a satanic interpolation because the Messiah does not need purification. Well, that's a gross misunderstanding of what the purification talked about is right here. This is not talking about, first and foremost, and I'll try to keep these in order. This is not talking about purification from sin. This is talking about ritual purification. She's had a baby. She's become ritually unclean. It's not a sin to have a baby. Amen? The process of ritual uncleanness and ritual purification is associated with these things in the Torah. And so in Leviticus chapter 12, which I will go to here in just a second, we find that when a woman bore a male or female child, there was an allotted time period whereby she became ritually unclean. And I don't want to just speak about that in the past tense, because I believe that all of Yahweh's law is for us today, and I believe that a woman still becomes ritually unclean when she gives birth to a male or a female child. Let me turn to that passage while we're talking about it. Leviticus chapter 12. And we'll see if we can't figure out, should it be there or her? Leviticus 12, beginning at verse 1. It says, Yahweh spoke to Moses, tell the Israelites, when a woman becomes pregnant and gives birth to a male child, she will be unclean 7 days, as she is during the days of her menstrual impurity. The flesh of his foreskin must be circumcised on the 8th day. She will continue in purification from her bleeding for 33 days. She must not touch any holy thing or go into the sanctuary until completing her days of purification. But if she gives birth to a female child, she will be unclean for 2 weeks, as she is during her menstrual impurity. She will continue in purification from her bleeding for 66 days. The beginning of verse 6 says, when her days of purification are complete, whether for a son or a daughter, and we'll get more into that as the sermon progresses. But here we see Yahweh's laws about purification after childbirth. This has nothing to do with purification from sin. This has to do with ritual purification after the birth of a child. If you'll notice in Leviticus 12, verse 6, it says when her days of purification, right? It doesn't say there. It says her. And so some people believe, based upon Leviticus 12, 6, that says her days, that Luke 2:22 should say, and when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses. I don't believe that. I don't agree with that. This is why. I don't think that we should base what we're going to believe on preconceived bias, or what on something we want the text to say. What we should do is ask ourselves, what does the text actually say? What is written? And then we'll try to harmonize everything together. And when you examine the textual evidence in Luke 2:22, the evidence is overwhelming that it should say the days of their purification. Now, Leviticus 12:6 definitely does not say there. It says her. That's what's written in Leviticus 12:6, but what's written in Luke 2:22 is their purification. So we take what's written, what we have available to us in the manuscripts, and we seek to harmonize it together. What did Luke mean? Luke wasn't contradicting what Leviticus 12:6 said, but what did Luke mean when he said when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished? The end of verse 22 says that they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to Yahweh. I want to center in here on this word they. They brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to Yahweh. And I want to go back to something I said about the KJV only advocates. Remember the beginning of verse 22 and when the days of their purification? How they said that they thought that was talking about Miriam and the Messiah? I don't even think the Messiah is really in view. If it was talking about the Messiah, it still wouldn't mean purification from sin. But I think Joseph and Miriam's in view, because it matches up with the they. Read it slowly. And when the days of their purification, I'm saying that's Joseph and Miriam, according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him. Who's the they? Joseph and Miriam. Who's the him? The Messiah. The they and the their match in pronouns, and the they are bringing the him. So the him, the Messiah, is not in view in the their or the they. But what did Luke mean when he said when the days of their purification, according to the law of Moses, were finished? Here's a couple of possibilities. Number one, Joseph and Miriam were Israelites, were they not? It was to the nation of Israel that Yahweh gave the law, right? Psalm 147 says he didn't give the law to any other nation. As for his statutes, they have not known them. So he showeth his law and his statutes to Israel. So the there in reference could be in reference to Joseph and Miriam being Israelites, meaning, and when the days of their purification, in other words, the law that was given to Israel, their law, their purification were completed, they brought the Messiah up to Jerusalem. That's one possibility. Or it could mean that Joseph, as Miriam's husband, was with Miriam during the time of her uncleanness, taking care of the baby, waiting on his wife, helping her out around the house. And according to Leviticus chapter 15, there are certain things that you can touch that once your wife, after she's had a child and she's unclean, she touches, You touch that same thing, you become ritually unclean too. And neither of you were allowed into the sanctuary, which means the tabernacle, or at that time, it would have been the temple. Or touching the holy things, that's talking about the sacrifices, the showbread, the menorah, etc., etc. That's what this is referring to. So this is why Joseph and Miriam waited till the days of their purification were over with before they came to Jerusalem, which in Jerusalem would have been the what? The temple. That's where they would come to dedicate and to offer the sacrifice. So I think that their purification poses no problem. It's definitely the overwhelming majority of the New Testament manuscripts reads there. It's not out of harmony with her in Leviticus 12, verse 6. There's just a proper understanding, I think, that Luke was trying to portray to us when he said there. Next it says, and when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished. Now we know that for a male child, we just read it, 7 days plus 33 equals 40. When those days were finished, according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem. This is a great place for you to take anybody that tries to tell you that the law of Moses is different than the law of Yahweh. You need to take them here to Luke chapter 2. This passage proves unequivocally that that doctrine is not right. Now, this is a very popular doctrine with Seventh-day Adventism, that there's two laws, the law of God, as they call it, and the law of Moses. For instance, they push the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day, right? Sister Lise used to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Push the fourth commandment, but no way on the feast days, no way on the new moons. No, that's ceremonial. We don't want to do that. That's the law of Moses. God's law written with his finger on stone says keep the fourth commandment, but the law of Moses says feast days and new moons. We don't do that. That's been done away with. But you have a passage like Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, where it says, let no man therefore judge you in eating or in drinking or in respect of the holy day, the new moon, or the Sabbath. Really, it's the holy days, new moons, or Sabbaths is how it reads there. When you quote that to them and you show them how they're all linked together, you know what they say? Well, the Sabbaths there at the end is talking about the Sabbaths in the law of Moses, the feast day Sabbaths, not the weekly Sabbath. Now, I've tried to show them what I'm about to say to you now, and usually it's to no avail because denominationalism and indoctrination is hard to get rid of a lot of times. I was telling somebody the other day that whenever we lay aside the traditions of man in our own personal life, we drop our baggage, but we forget to check our pockets. And the traditions are still in our pockets. I'm speaking of myself, too. You got to get rid of all of them. You got to love Yahweh with everything. Well, I try to tell them that when it says, let no man therefore judge you in holy days, that's the yearly. That's Yom Kippur. That's Sukkot. That's Day of Atonement and Tabernacles. That's these times. New moons, that's monthly. What's left when it says Sabbaths? It's the weekly. It's not saying, let no man therefore judge you in holy days, new moons, and holy days. It's not repeating. It's yearly, monthly, and weekly. You'd be surprised that tradition blinds people from being able to see that. But it's because they have an erroneous presupposition, a preconceived notion or bias, whereby the law of Moses is different from the law of Yahweh. Yeah, Moses wrote down this law, and it's separate. We're not under that law, but the Ten Commandments we're under. They don't realize, as Brother Tim pointed out a few services ago, that the commandments are just general headings. Each of the commandments have statutes that fall up under them. And one of the statutes for the fourth commandment is the feast days. They're Sabbaths that fall up under the fourth commandment as statutes. How do we know that the law of Moses is the law of Yahweh here? Look at this. Verse 22, when the days of their purification according to the law of Moses were finished, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to Yahweh. We know that that's talking about what we just read in Leviticus 12, right? We just read it. The finishing of the days of purification, 40 for a male child. Are you following me? Look at verse 24. We'll get more into 24 here in a second. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of the Lord, should be law of Yahweh, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You notice how it calls it the law of Yahweh there in verse 24, but it calls it the law of Moses in verse 22. Do you see at the end of verse 24 where it says a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons? That's a quotation from Leviticus 12, verse 8. the exact same chapter that's referenced in Luke 2:22. One time, Luke calls it the law of Moses, but the next time he calls it the law of Yahweh. So it's not as though Moses is in his bedroom at night making up another set of laws. It has nothing to do with that. The reason it's called the law of Moses is because Yahweh gave his law through the vessel named Prophet Moses. That's why. It's very similar. I've explained this to many people. It's very similar to a passage like John 14:15, where Yeshua the Messiah says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And modern day Christianity thinks this is another set of commandments. See, he says, "Keep my commandments." He's not talking about the Father's commandments. And in reality, it doesn't make sense for them to make that argument because they believe they're one and the same person. So that doesn't make sense. But the Messiah is not saying, "I've got a new set of commandments." All the Messiah is saying is, he's a vessel like Moses through which the Father gives the law. If you love the Messiah, you'll keep his commandments. And you know what? If you love Yahweh, you'll keep the law of Moses. It's called the law of Moses. I'm guessing right now, I typed it out one time. I think maybe around 30 times it's called the law of Moses. It's okay for us to call it the law of Moses now. I tell people often to kind of shake them up. They say, "Well, tell me something that you believe that's, you know, kind of different." And I say, "Well, I believe in keeping Moses' law." They say, "Really? Moses' law?" And then I go on to explain myself. But it's a biblical term. No problem with that. Luke calls it the law of Moses here in Luke 2:22. Not different from Yahweh. I hope you catch that. It's not different from Yahweh. It's just another terminology of how we refer to Yahweh's law. It's beautiful. I love that. They brought him up to where? To Yerushalayim, where the temple was, where they performed the dedication, where they bring the sacrifice, where the priest would be on duty offering up the sacrifice. And it says they brought him there to present him to Yahweh. Now, I'm not going to talk a whole lot about this, but most everybody in here knows how I believe about this. But these are the kind of verses that often get overlooked, and there's hundreds of these in the Gospels and the New Testament. Think about it. Joseph and Mary are bringing Yeshua to present him to Yahweh. That's two beings. They're presenting this child to Yahweh. They're not presenting Yahweh to himself. These type of passages usually get completely shoved under the rug. But I think they're very significant, very plain and clear. They're not hard to understand. They presented that child to Yahweh. They didn't believe that child was Almighty Yahweh. They knew that was the Son of Yahweh. That's what the angel Gabriel told Miriam. He said, "You'll birth the Son of the Most High." She believed that. She was blessed. So they went, they presented him to Yahweh, like any Israelite couple would do with their firstborn son. They would present him to Yahweh, as the law declared. Verse 23, "Just as it is written in the law of Yahweh, every firstborn male will be dedicated to Yahweh." That's written in Exodus 13. I want to turn over there. You can turn with me if you like, just so we can read it and get it in the sermon. Exodus 13, beginning at verse 1 through 2. When Luke records in verse 23, "just as it is written," he's obviously talking about somewhere in the Torah where it had been written, right? Simple, but you'd be surprised how many people don't catch that. That's written in Exodus 13, 1 through 2. Listen to what it says. "Yahweh spoke to Moses, 'Consecrate every firstborn male to me, the firstborn from every womb among the Israelites, both man and animal, it is mine.'" Now go down to verse 11. It says, "When Yahweh brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as he swore to you and your fathers and gives it to you, you are to present to Yahweh every firstborn male of the womb." Well, what was Joseph and Miriam doing? They were fulfilling this part of the Torah. They were presenting their firstborn son to Yahweh as it was commanded by Yahweh in Exodus 13. He goes on to say in verse 12, "All firstborn offspring of the livestock you own that are males will be Yahweh's. You must redeem every firstborn of a donkey with a flock animal, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. However, you must redeem every firstborn among your sons." Verse 14, "In the future, when your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' say to him, 'By the strength of his hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of man to the firstborn of livestock. That is why I sacrifice to Yahweh all the firstborn of the womb that are males, but I redeem all the firstborn of my sons. So let it be a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead, for Yahweh brought us out of Egypt by the strength of his hand. This is the reason that the firstborns were dedicated. It goes back to what happened that night at the Passover. Yahweh slaughtered the firstborn, so we dedicate the firstborn to Yahweh. The animals, at least the clean ones, they were sacrificed. They lost their life. The sons, the firstborn sons, they didn't kill them. They redeemed them. And it looks like, I could be wrong on this, and I'll stand to be corrected, Numbers 18, 1 through 16, it looked like that the redemption price was 5 shekels of silver to redeem the firstborn son. You can check that out. Numbers 18, 1 through 16. I think that's correct. If it was a donkey, the text says that you either break its neck or you can exchange it for an animal of the flock. So you don't want to sacrifice an unclean animal to Yahweh. So this all has to do with the firstborn being slaughtered back in the time of the Exodus from Egypt. One more verse. Verse 24, and that and means they didn't just come to bring Yeshua and present him to Yahweh, but they also came to offer a sacrifice according to what is stated in the law of Yahweh, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. Sacrifices are beautiful things to Yahweh. They're a means by which we draw near to Yahweh, and they've not been done away with. They haven't. Are they jots and tittles of the Torah? I tell people, are the sacrifices jots and tittles of the Torah? If you're going to do away with the sacrifices, you pretty much cut out the whole book of Leviticus. That's a lot more than a jot and tittle. But when you bring up the word sacrifice, and I can talk plain to you guys, it's easier, but if I was in front of a denominational church, I wouldn't speak this way. Because, strong meat belongs to those that are able to receive it. All through Leviticus, when me and my children study the different types of sacrifices, there's 5 in all. 3 don't have to do with sin, 2 do, right? Every time at the end of it, Yahweh says, "It shall be to me a sweet-smelling savor." A beautiful thing. It was a way that men drew near to Yahweh. The sacrificial system was never meant to remove sin as it pertained to the conscience and the heavenly tabernacle. Only Yeshua's blood can do that. The animal's blood could never do that. But the animal's blood ritually purified a person's flesh and also enabled them to enter into the earthly sanctuary. I believe there will be a time in the millennium kingdom, according to Ezekiel 40-48, that the sacrificial system will be reestablished in Jerusalem. That's my understanding of the last 8 chapters of Ezekiel, also Isaiah 66. And the book of Malachi talks about that the Levitical priesthood will be restored as it was in the days of old. And they'll bring sacrifices and it will be pleasing to Yahweh, a sweet-smelling savor to Yahweh. I often tell people that the first thing that Noah did when he got off of the ark after he'd been on there for over a year is he took the clean animals and he offered them up to Yahweh. And did Yahweh say, "No, I don't like sacrifices"? No. Yahweh said, "That smells good. I'll never flood the earth like I did again." And you know it's metaphorical, It means that's pleasing to me. I'll never again flood the earth. I'll give you a covenant and I'll give you a sign of the covenant. I'll put my bow in the sky. Yahweh loves sacrifices. They've not been done away with. You can see the early assembly still offering up sacrifices in the book of Acts chapter 21. Joseph and Miriam, good Torah observant Israelites, true Israelite people, were going to obey what the Torah said. They came to offer a sacrifice. They had to be ritually purified. The 40 days had to be elapsed before they came. The 40 days were over with. They came, they dedicated Yeshua, presented him to Yahweh, and then they also offered up a sacrifice. As it is written in the law of Yahweh, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. But I want to point out as we turn to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8 again, that that's not the first thing or the first sacrifice that the law of Yahweh prescribed. Leviticus 12, verse 6 through 8. We read verses 1 through 5 earlier. In verse 6 it says, "When her days of purification are complete, whether for a son or a daughter," and let me throw this in here for good measure. People have asked me before, why is it 40 days for a male and 80 days for a female? And my really developed answer for that is, I don't have a clue. But that's one of those things where we just have faith. I'm not saying it's impossible to know, but I don't know. So maybe we can figure that out. But regardless whether we know the reason or not, we want to obey because Father knows best. Amen? And He never does anything that's going to harm us. So we want to obey Him. She is to bring to the priest at the entrance to the tent of meeting a year-old male lamb for a burnt offering. Now, Luke 2:24 didn't say anything about a year-old male lamb. Did it? Didn't say anything. This says she's supposed to bring a year-old male lamb to the priest for a burnt offering. Why did Miriam not bring the year-old male lamb? Let's keep reading. And a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. So there we have a pigeon or a turtle dove, but not two. Luke 2:24 said two turtle doves or two young pigeons. But Leviticus 12 says it's just one young pigeon or one young turtle dove for the sin offering. Mind you, you might wonder why it says sin offering. That's chataat in Hebrew. Sin offerings were often offered for ritual purification. They weren't always offered for sin. I mentioned before how that when a Nazirite came off of his vow, he had to offer up a sin offering. It wasn't because he had committed sin. It was because he was being ritually purified. A leper, in Leviticus 14, verse 19, when a leper came off of his leprosy, which was very rare, but if he got healed of his leprosy, he had to offer the gift or the sacrifice that Prophet Moses commanded. Yeshua even talks about this in Matthew 8. Remember where he cleansed the leper? He healed the leper? And the leper looked and he said, I'm clean. And what did Yeshua say? Don't worry about keeping the ceremonial law. No, Yeshua said, you make sure that you go present yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifice that Moses commanded. You make sure. And that's because Yeshua upheld all of the law, moral, civil, and ceremonial. He upheld all three aspects of the law. So, verse 7, he will present, talking about the priest here, he will present them before Yahweh and make atonement on her behalf. She will be clean from her discharge of blood. This is the law for a woman giving birth, whether to a male or female. Verse 8 is the key. But if she doesn't have sufficient means for a sheep, she may take two turtle doves or two young pigeons, one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. Then the priest will make atonement on her behalf and she will be clean. This lets us know, brothers and sisters, that Miriam didn't have sufficient means. Mary and Joseph, they weren't rich people. They were poor, poorer than most in Israel. And Yahweh allowed, he had compassion on the poor community in Israel. If they couldn't afford the year-old male lamb for the burnt offering, they can instead bring another turtle dove, just like they brought for the sin offering, or another young pigeon. And then it would be two turtle doves or two young pigeons. One would be offered for a burnt offering, and the other offered for a sin offering. I'm not going to get into it tonight, but for your homework, if you want to read Leviticus chapter 5, I think I've got it in my notes, Leviticus 5, 1 through 13, Yahweh even takes a step further than that. He says that there's some people that will be too poor to even bring the turtle doves. And he says in that case, and I don't want to misquote it, so I'll just read this one verse, Leviticus 5, verse 11, Leviticus 5:11, and you should read verses 1 through 11, but we'll close with verse 11. It says, but if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two young pigeons, he may bring two quarts of fine flour as an offering for his sin. And read it in context to get more of what's going on. But in other words, Yahweh says there's going to be some really poor people that's not even going to be able to afford the turtle doves, and they can bring two quarts of fine flour. There's not even any blood involved there. It's a means of drawing near to Yahweh. It's a sacrifice. And Yahweh accepts what you have. He doesn't disrespect you. If you're poor, he doesn't say, no, you've got to bring the year-old male lamb or you can't come in. No, he says, if you're poor, you bring what you can afford. Yahweh takes care of the poor people in Israel. Yahweh took care of Joseph and Miriam. And this shows us, as we close, from Leviticus 12:8 and Luke 2:24, this shows us more of the humility of our Savior's birth. Yahweh chose a young teenage girl to conceive his son. He was born amongst animals. He was laid in a feeding trough. His birth was first announced to shepherds, as we talked about last night, the lowly class. And he was born to poor parents that couldn't even afford the year-old male lamb. This is our Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Very lowly Messiah he is. Let's stand and close in a word of prayer. Yahweh, Father, I love you and I thank you. Thank you for this sermon. Thank you for your word. I pray, Father Yahweh, you'd give us more meat next week as we come before you to worship and to give thanks and to learn. Bless each and every person here according to your will for the good. May we all continue to grow in your grace and in your knowledge. And at the same time, Father, may we be not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. It's hard to keep that harmony sometimes, Father, but help us, Yahweh. Help us. Help me, Father. I pray these things to you, Holy Father Yahweh, through your Son, Yeshua the Messiah. Amen. Yahweh bless you. Shalom.